So good to pray together, and we're right in that place right now. I think we're ready to receive from God's Word. I'm excited to be able to share it from John 12 with you. We're going to read a few of the verses here and then continue to look at the rest of this text from John 12, verses 12 through 23, reading now verses 12 to 15 from John chapter 12. This is the Word of the Lord to us. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Well, for many Palm Sundays, you've probably heard a message from this text or one of the other gospel texts. But what does it mean? That's what we're talking about today. What does this great event mean, and how does it apply to all of us? We're going to see today that all the aspects of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem underscore and point to Jesus' kingship. And his kingship is kingship of the entire world. We're going to learn about how these great truths apply to each of us. And the meaning here of his kingship, the significance that the king dies for sinners, and the response of believing in him to embrace his kingship and who he is as king. But I want us to start with asking the question, what time is it? And not, of course, the watch, but the time in the ministry of Jesus. John signals all of this, and this is very important because the ministry of Jesus is coming to a climactic focus here, and the time is the issue. Let's look at John chapter 12, verse 1. If you're thinking about some date on the calendar that you're waiting for when it gets there, well, notice here, John tells 6 days before Passover. It's the time. This is the Sabbath Eve, the day before, just after sunset. Jesus shares a meal celebrating Jesus and his resurrecting of Lazarus. And it's there, as we looked at last week, that Mary anoints his feet and points to the significance of who he is and even to his death for sin. But let's look, number two. What time is it? Well, the next day, John 12:12 says, it's the first day of the week. It is Sunday. And now this large crowd has gathered on the first day of the week as Jesus is entering into Jerusalem. And they're like, hey, Jesus is coming. And of course, the feast is the feast of Passover. During Passover, the population of Jerusalem swelled multiple times its normal size because Jewish pilgrims came from all over the Mediterranean, all over the Roman Empire, up to the Passover feast. And the news had spread Jesus was coming. That's what time it is. What time is it? Number three, it is the entering day. So, notice, John's pointing this out. The Greek is therefore. It's connecting Jesus entering to where Jesus is going, which is the cross. And we're going to see that all these events here, underscoring his kingship, are connected to Jesus going to the cross. That's what time it is. Look with me at the very last verse of today's text, John 12, verse 23. What time is it? It is the hour of his death. Throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus has been using a term for his death, which is the hour. The hour he dies to redeem sinners. We can see this in 2:4, 7:20, 8:26, 12:27, etc., etc. And now it is the hour, Jesus says. The hour has come. No more waiting. He's going to the cross. And we're going to talk more about this next week as well. But here we can see all the focus of his kingship is that the king dies for sinners. The king dies to rescue those who rebelled against him. How can it be, amazing love, that you, my King, would die for me? So we're going to look at today. Jesus says, it's here. This is it. He's walking into Jerusalem knowing that is the very purpose of his kingly mission. So that's the setting. The hour has come. Jesus has raised Lazarus to life. And of course, that only not only signals that Jesus is who he says he is, the Word made flesh, the one who is the resurrection and the life, but that now puts in place the fulfillment of prophecy, the sovereign plan of God, and the purpose of Jesus in going to the cross. This is central to the Christian message. This is not some sidebar. If you're hearing a message that kind of sounds godlike and whatever and makes this a sidebar, that's not the gospel. The gospel puts the cross at the center. This is what Jesus is up to. And of course, in response to Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, many do believe, and yet others conspire. We saw that conspiring includes the conspiring of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, who declare and decree that Jesus must die. And of course, they don't know it, but they are fulfilling the sovereign plan of God and the very purpose of Jesus to give himself for sinners. And Mary anoints him, pointing to his death. Jesus steps into this turmoil to fulfill God's plan and give his life as a ransom for sinners. Everything John writes here tells us who Jesus is. Everything he writes in the whole gospel tells us who Jesus is. Everything he's saying here points to what Jesus does. Everything he says in the whole gospel points to what Jesus does. He is the King who dies to redeem. And of course, that calls for a response of believing. Believe in Jesus, John 20, verse 31. We've been exploring, we'll continue exploring. Every verse of this gospel is about exploring the reasons to believe and the call to trust in him. And why believe in Jesus? Because he is the King of the world. He's not some fake pretender king who's barely ruling a neighborhood and slaps the title king on it, right? We've read about those guys in history. No, he is the King of glory. He is. He's the King of the world. So as we look at this familiar Palm Sunday text, we're going to see the truth of who he is as King of all, and what that means for us. And of course, it calls for a response of believing in him. And so we're going to spend time applying that as well. These truths apply so richly to us and every person on the face of the planet. So let's look at five ways this text points to that Jesus is, in fact, the King of the world. The adulation of the crowd, the action of Jesus itself. Jesus' action here is Jesus saying, I am King. We're going to see that. The after understanding of disciples. So they're kind of like, kind of getting it, but not really. But they came to understand the depth and breadth of his kingship. At first they don't get it, but later they do. We're going to see that after understanding of what his kingship really means that they came to see. Then we're going to see, a lot of times the sermons on this passage end there, but we're going to see how this message of Jesus' kingship over the world is actually revealed very clearly in the angst of the Pharisees afterwards. And what they're all in a huff about actually, unbeknowingly, points to who he is as King of the world. Then we're going to see, and John puts this right here, the appeal of some Greeks. Why do Greeks show up here? Well, we're going to see that's very important in underscoring his kingship of the world. So all these point to Jesus' kingship over all. And let's take a look at John 12, 12. There it is. There's the picture. Passover drew this large crowd. The excitement is all about Jesus, and he is the King of the world. I picture this text, and bear with me, and I see a huge choir. And it's got those sopranos who can hit those really high notes, those altos who's got those resonating notes, those tenors who can sing higher than I can, and those basses who can sing lower than I can. I'm like, oh man, the sound is amazing, right? And it's fortissimo. That's like as loud can be. It's blaring and blasting, and the message of this sound is Jesus is really king. Sovereignly, God has arranged this. The Son of God intentionally fulfills this in prophecy and action. He's saying, I am king. The Spirit-inspired scriptures frame this, and this is the amazing reality. Not only is he king, the king dies. The king dies. And why? To rescue those who've rebelled against his kingship. This is the unleashing of the sound here in this text. Let's consider the king of the world, the adulation of the crowd. So their words, even though they had a shallow, self-focused, it's kind of it's about me understanding. We say it's not about me. Well, they sort of mostly thought it was about them, which is what people typically do today as well. But their words were true. Their words were true. They want a king on their terms, but Jesus allows and receives with a welcome their adulation because those words they speak are true, entirely true, even though they frame them in a way to make it about their own terms of king. Let's consider this and all the ways what they said and did by their adulation points to the kingship of Jesus overall. So they took branches of palm. The palm branch was a nationalistic symbol for the people of Israel. If you saw a bunch of folks waving flags, what would you say? Hey, American patriotism, right? If you see a palm branch, you should say, hey, this is Jewish nationalism. It's like, hey, go Israel, rah, rah. And when they go out to meet him, that word meet is a word of going to meet a dignitary, a king. So this all these symbols express their desire for a political deliverer. Jesus is a different kind of deliverer. We're going to talk about that. He's not coming to provide deliverance on the terms you want politically. He's coming to provide deliverance for your real need, which is your relationship with eternal God, and that you now stand under his judgment apart from the rescue Jesus brings. Let's look at the next verse. Hosanna. The word Hosanna is not a Greek word. Well, I thought this was a Greek. Yeah, it is. But the word Hosanna is a Greek letters forming a Hebrew word. And so now you know a little Hebrew. Hosanna. Hosanna means save. Please save. Save now. But Hosanna came to mean you are saving. Praise you, you are saving. So Hosanna is this exclamation of acknowledging that Jesus here has come to save. They were thinking political. Jesus is up to spiritual and transformational. And if you look at Psalm 118... which is the verse they quote there next. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's right out of Psalm 118. This was a psalm that was sung by the Israelites as they went up to these feasts. And originally it used to be like, hey, I'm going up to worship the Lord. Blessed is anybody who comes up to worship the Lord. But as time went on, especially in light of the previous verse where the appeal is for God to save, go back and look at Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. This saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, came to be a designation of the one who brings the salvation. And that's precisely who Jesus is. And you may say, Pastor Bruce, I don't know, you're doing all this stuff with Psalm 118. Or how do I know that they meant Jesus is king? Well, here's the clincher. Look at the last line. Even the king of Israel. So when they say Hosanna, when they say blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they clearly mean the king of Israel, the one who is coming to save now, and they're praising him, extolling him because of that great act. And of course, they meant it one way. Jesus, we'll see very clearly, means it another. This quote from Psalm 118 applied to the Messiah now. And Let's talk a little bit about this King of Israel. That phrase is used in the Gospel of John in 149, 1837, and 1919. We could talk more about that. It was the very saying that was above the cross put there by Pilate in three languages. And Jesus here is not backing away from that title. He's wanting to make sure we understand this. And those verses point to that understanding. Jesus has not come as a political deliverer. Jesus is not from the world, but he saves sinners without distinction by his death from the entire world. In the Bible, the line in the sand is not political. The line in the sand is not national. The line in the sand is not racial. The line in the sand is the rebellion of the heart against the King of Glory. That's the line in the sand. And of course, you stand under condemnation. If you stay in that, I'll continue to reject him. What Jesus came to do is to rescue people and provide deliverance and salvation by his death. That's what all of this underscores. Jesus is on a mission to go to the cross. Our sedition against the rightful ruler, that is the King of Glory, is the reason why he must do this. And salvation, which is the cure that we most desperately need, is what he's up to. This is secured by his death. Caiaphas spoke the words about his death. Mary anointed him, enacting the reality of death. Jesus here is talking about his death. He's going to Jerusalem, and he's the Son of Man lifted up. The hour has come. We're going to see in the coming verses as well. That's the whole point of this section. Let's look next at the actions of Jesus itself. By alignment with Old Testament prophecy, Jesus is saying, I am King of Israel come to save, and I am bringing peace beyond Israel by my death. Let me say, well, how do I know that? Well, I want you to think about actions and symbolic actions. And I would suggest to you, if a picture speaks 1,000 words, an intentional symbolic action speaks 10,000. Imagine this. You see a guy walking arm in arm with his sweetheart, and he suddenly gets down on one knee, pulls out a little box, and lifts up a ring. Do you know what's going on? Yes, you do. Now, hopefully he doesn't just say, yeah, babe, will you? You know, but he's got something decent to say, right? But you know what he means. He knows, I love you. I proclaim to you my undying love, right? I welcome and invite you to please give me the privilege of being your husband and becoming my wife, right? You know all that. Why? Because the symbol speaks it. Jesus is doing a symbol here. Don't mistake this, right? Jesus found, and of course that allows for the reality of fulfilling through somebody else, because he actually sent disciples to find, because he told them to get it, and they did it, and they brought it back. We know that from the other text. But Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. And why did he do this? Because he was not coming as a conquering military ruler riding a horse and saying, hey, I'm going to take over at the end of a spear. No, he came as a different kind of king. A humble king, fulfillment of Zechariah, and riding on this donkey to declare that he is the one who brings peace. Fear not. Jesus knows he's fulfilling this very prophecy from Zechariah 9:9. He's saying, I am this one, bringing peace widely by my blood, the blood covenant. Look at Zechariah chapter 9. You can see just a few verses later, the blood of the covenant is there, and he's the one who is pierced. This is Jesus knowing he is that one, and he's declaring it. I'm this king. Fear not, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. He is the King of Glory. That's who he is. Come to rescue. Let's look next, and not only at the adulation, the crowds, the action of Jesus, he's intentionally saying, I am king here, in the clearest terms, but let's consider the after understanding of the disciples. So you've probably heard the saying, hindsight is always 20/20. That is, looking back, you can see things that you didn't see. Oh, if we all had the understanding of knowing what we know after we see it. But there's more here than just the disciples having the hindsight of 20/20, because there's another dynamic in play, that is the dynamic person of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus was risen and glorified, they received the Holy Spirit. And oh, now do they see things that they missed before. Now, of course, the disciples had an idea this was about kingship. Obviously, everybody knew that's what the crowds were talking about. But now John tells us that afterwards they came to this fuller, wider understanding who he is as king, what he's doing as king, where his death fits in this kingship, that he is king and Lord of all, for sure of all. It's the world he died for. Not just a few folks, not our little group here. It's the world. And this death was for sin, to rescue the rebels whose propensity was to declare that he should do things on their terms. His disciples now get it. His disciples did not understand these things at first. This is one of those themes in John. You can look at those verses there. Where it's like, later on they go, oh man, we didn't see that then. But now they do. They now understand. And John's writing from that perspective. And you know what? Believers having the benefit of the full revelation, all these gospels, having received the Holy Spirit, if we've come to faith in Jesus Christ, we too see. Ah, that's what it is. That's who he is. That's what he's doing. That's the benefit for us. That's why he's so worthy of worship. That's why we declare and proclaim his name for all to know him. He's that kind of king now glorified. But when Jesus was glorified, John 12, verse 15b, then they remembered these things that had been written about him. So obviously they knew Zechariah was clearly about him. And had been done to him. Was the to him the praise and adulation of the palm branches? I don't think so. I think the to him was his death. Of course, he willingly gave his life. It was the Father's plan that would he give his life, but he was crucified by men. And of course, that death was no accident. It was the means by which he offers forgiveness and a right relationship with God forever by his shed blood. That's all there. And the disciples go, oh, and now he's glorified. What an amazing plan. What a Savior. The King of the world. So I was reading a book about John Witherspoon, who's the only ordained minister who signed the Declaration of Independence in evangelical back in the days. And now they're saying everything Witherspoon saw was accurate, but pretty solid theology and a lot of warnings about if America ever loses that sense of humility and repentance before God, we're in bad shape, as every other nation on the planet of the earth would be. But in reading this, or one of Witherspoon's mentees sometime later just made a statement like, oh, you know what? That's kind of a profound thought. And it resonated so much that I, like, okay, I got to pass this on to Trinity. And he said this, you know, the problem is that people want salvation from misery, but not salvation from sin. Okay? They want God to save them and kind of make life a little better and take off the rough edges, or maybe some false gospel of like, hey, everything's going to be great and you never have any problems. Of course, that's not going to be true because the Bible doesn't promise that. But people want that. They want like salvation from misery, but they don't want salvation from sin. They don't want to acknowledge their rebellion against a rightful sovereign and the wonderful gift it is that God, in the person of God the Son, Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, come to earth as the King of glory, went to the cross to provide the satisfaction for that sin and give himself in your place that you might be set free. That is the message. That's his kingship. That's what it means that he's king of the world. And then let's look further at the angst of the Pharisees. So the Pharisees here, Jewish religious leaders, of course, the actions of the crowd only increase their determination to kill Jesus. But they're complaining about this. Like, oh man, what are we going to do? We just can't get a handle on this. And their complaint is that the world is all going to Jesus. And of course, they're not making a statement about that every one of these is true believers. We know that many of them are not. From John's gospel and even the shallowness of the people's own self-promoting agendas. But their complaint points to a profound truth. And this is how John frames this, and it underscores that Jesus is king of the world. Let's consider this, John chapter 12, verse 17. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. So they're saying, hey, you seen that Lazarus guy? Well, Jesus raised him from the dead. Okay, you seen that Lazarus guy? Jesus raised him from the dead, okay? So the reason why the crowd went to meet him was they had heard that he, Jesus, had done this sign, that is resurrecting Lazarus from the dead. What a profound sign that calls for believing. And not everyone in this crowd believed in a true sense, but I want us to look ahead and consider that even when people do say they believe, and even in the resistance of the signs, whether it's there or now, the reality, the problem is hard-heartedness. If let's look at John chapter 12, verse 37, if you don't mind. So this is kind of scrolling ahead a little bit and considering the rejection of Jesus and all that. And they said, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe. Hard-heartedness is the problem. It's the root problem. And of course, here in this text, we see many people not getting it. Whether they're saying, hey, Jesus is amazing, or they're resisting him as these religious leaders were. But I want us to look at chapter 12, verse 19, the very next verse in the discussion of the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem, and see what the Pharisees are saying to one another about all these people believing in Jesus, whether that's genuine or not. You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Their exaggeration here, the world, as if everybody, as they've all come, is believing in Jesus, makes the point John wants us to understand. Think of the kingship, 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 and the next verse, the Greeks, that Jesus' mission is the world. His kingship is the world. So this is John's point about the extension and mission of Christ's kingship on the lips of the Pharisees who bring up this thing about the world. Think of the world. Take that globe. Spin it. Spin it. Everybody got a globe in their head? Spin it. Put your finger there. Where you landed? Jesus is king. Jesus is king. There. I don't care where it is. He's king. A lot of rebels. A handful of rebels, Jesus king. And what's the message there? Whoever that is, the message is Jesus is king who died for you. Jesus is king who went to the cross. Jesus is king, and the offer is for you, the world. The Pharisees, by their angst, underscore this, and the appeal of some Greeks further reinforce he's king of the world. The request is here noticed by John. It's arranged by Jesus. Why do some Greeks show up here, right now? Why is John highlighting this? Because Jesus is king for the world. John notes this. These are non-Jews, Gentiles, who represent the world. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. These were probably God-fearing Gentiles. And that was those who, like, man, they noticed that the Jewish folks had some real devotion. There's something to this thing about the one true and living God. then become converts, but they were impressed by and interested in the worship of the Jewish people. So some of these had come up to the feast as well. And they want to see Jesus. So these, verse 21, came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Why Philip? Well, Bethsaida in Galilee is sort of in the far reaches of Jewish territory. So there have been a lot of Gentiles right around that area. So they're kind of like, hey, we kind of get in through Philip. And Philip is actually a Greek name, although he was Hebrew. So it's kind of like you find the guy that like kind of is, you can relate to him. Like, hey, you're one of Jesus' disciples. Can you get me an audience with Jesus? And notice their request. They wish to see Jesus. And they want a physical meeting to see him. But the theme of spiritual sight is all over John's gospel. What believers can say, we have seen his glory. But many don't see his glory. Well, Jesus says to the Pharisees in John 9, your problem is you just don't see. He didn't mean physically, he meant spiritually. So what do you see is the question. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And then Jesus makes a statement we'll look at in a minute. But let's consider who Jesus is. Do you see? So I want to ask you, if you look at this slide, what do you see? And if you don't see an hourglass or something that kind of looks like that and a couple of faces, then you're not seeing. If you look at Jesus and don't see his kingship, you're not seeing. You don't see. And when you do see the two faces in the hourglass, like, oh, you saw. When you do look at Jesus and see his kingship overall, he is the King of glory who gives himself, now you see. And of course, that's not physical sight, that's spiritual perception, a work of the Spirit of God. Do you see who he is, this King of glory? Jesus is the ultimate Passover lamb, John 1:29 tells us. The next day, when he, that is John the Baptizer, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's not every last person without exception. We know that. There's no such thing as universal salvation. That's the world without distinction. It's people of regions and races and countries and cultures, economic levels, educational levels. It's people that are religious and non-religious. It's people here and far away. It's people who dress like you and talk like you and dress totally different and talk totally different. It's the world. He died, the Lamb of God, his blood was shed to take away the sin of the world. Anyone, whoever, believes in him, of this rebel race, in rebellion against him, the King gives himself and his life to rescue. John 12:23. Jesus says this very thing. The conclusion of all this stuff, kingship, 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 in that chorus, it's just like he's king, he's really king of all. The entire world, Jesus says, the hour has come. The Son of Man to be glorified, lifted up. And you say, why does it say glorified? We'll talk more about that next week. That's important. Jesus is clearly saying here, I'm dying in the place of sinners for people of the world. That's why believe in Jesus. He's the only rescue. And he came to rescue sinners like you and me. He's the King of the world. And when you see and embrace him on his terms, you receive all the blessings and benefits that his death as the Lamb of God provides. I want to talk about responding given the adulation of the crowd, the action of Jesus, the after understanding of the disciples, the angst of the Pharisees that point to him as king of the world, and the appeal of the Greeks as well that point to that, do you see who he is? If you're hearing this message and you don't see, I appeal to you to see, believe, truly believe. Notice that text, even in the quote from Zechariah, fear not, daughter of Zion. We know there's great implications here, even the driving back of fear. Behold, see, your king is coming. See who is as king. And of course, that aligns with John's purpose, John 20, 31. These things were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You remain under God's wrath, God's righteous judgment, until you do. Believe. And if you do believe, this speaks to all of us, see and live in the kingship implications. Well, you don't just mouth this, say, okay, I believe in Jesus, and now I'm forgiven. I'll go and live my life my own way. No way, no way, people. Please, God, help us. Let's talk about these kingship implications. You're submitting to Jesus as your king every day, in every affection, in all your thinking, and every behavior, and all the words and relationships. This one who's forgiven you, given you life, made you a child of God, brought his Spirit into you so that now rivers of living water flow from you. You're not living life your way. You're saying, Jesus, I submit to you because you are king. And then you're seeing his kingship again and again and again and again and again. You keep seeing it. Lord, help me to see it. When our worship of Jesus grows shallow, when our love for him grows weak, when our service to him is about, you know, what can I get away with so I don't look like I'm a total non-servant? What's wrong? We've lost sight of the king. We're not seeing him for who he really is. We're substituting something else in there, not seeing the king. So Lord, help us to see you more clearly, every day, to love you more dearly, every day, to follow you more nearly, every day, Lord, help us to keep seeing your kingship. Oh, Lord, that's my prayer for me. That's my prayer for us. Because when we see him, we will love him and grow in that love. We will serve him and grow in that service because he's the king who died for us. And then keep sharing that message. Keep sharing his kingly message, brothers and sisters. This is not a message for us and just people like us. This is a message for the world. All races and regions, all countries and cultures, yes, and that neighbor, that person at work, that family member, that kid at school, that person in your friend group, can we identify that one and say, yep, Lord, help me to proclaim the message there. Help me to keep sharing that message wherever you call. Yes, that heart is for the world, but not in a way that ignores that reality of that someone that's right here. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, you are King. We worship you. You are the King of glory. We pray, Lord Jesus, you would help us to continue in surrender, submission, to see you, to grow in love for you, following you, Lord, being true to your call upon our lives, each of us, Lord. And if there be anybody here today, Lord, who has yet to receive you or is at this time in their life at a crossroad of reaffirming their receiving you, God, I pray that you would meet them today, that you would help them today to say yes to your kingship on your terms. Guide them, Lord, in growing in that and seeking out those that can help them as they do. We thank you, Lord Jesus. We praise you. We worship you. Give us those eyes to keep seeing. In your name we pray. Amen.